Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, which is a lot. So I'm going to try and move fast, but hopefully not beat you over the head with information as we go. I usually avoid the impassioned conversations between coworkers about politics. I suspect that I lose the ear of unbelievers for eternal and spiritual things when I needlessly offend them about temporary and worldly things, right, wrong, or indifferent. But the other day at work, there was this conversation going on that had been going on long enough. It was about our president, and it was going on long enough that it was painfully awkward for me to continue sitting there listening in utter silence. And so I did chime in and make some few modest comments. And then I said that I was waiting for the day when we will have a righteous dictator as our governor. And so then, to my pleasant surprise, namely Jesus, of course, I said at that point, and to my pleasant surprise, my non-Christian coworkers and I began discussing whether Jesus is a monarch or a dictator. Who really is Jesus anyways? Remember, that is the question that the disciples left us with at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 4:41, they said, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And yes, they had seen Jesus work many miracles before, but you see, the only one who can command the sea was God in the Exodus. And yet here is Jesus exercising that same authority over the natural world, and that was awe-inspiring. Webster's dictionary defines the word awe as an emotion variously combining dread, veneration, and wonder that is inspired by authority or by the sacred or sublime. That described the disciples in Mark 4:41. And they're actually about to see Jesus' authority again in Mark 5. Jesus will calm another storm, this time of the supernatural kind, the spiritual kind, and there will again be awe. And so I've called this passage the awesome authority of Jesus. In Mark 5, 1 through 20, there are six sites in this episode that you will teach you, instruct you in the awesome authority of Jesus and what you ought to do about it. So let's read the passage, Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the disciples implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. And we've already prayed several times this morning, but let's pray one more time before we start teaching, if for no other reason than at least for my help. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for this passage. We thank you for what it shows us so clearly about Jesus, and I pray that you would help me as I teach it this morning to be clear and accurate, of course, to be energetic about this subject, because it is energizing, it is motivating, it is encouraging, it is humbling. Please help us all to receive your word with humble hearts. Please, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to understand the scriptures, and I pray that you would cultivate in our hearts good soil for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, six sites that are going to instruct you about Jesus' awesome authority and what you ought to do about it. So on your outlines, if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 1 is this: a startling encounter. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Now it looks like my remote is not going to work. So let me do this. Let me just use my finger. Roman numeral 1, a startling encounter, verses 1 and 2. It says, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And this was letter A on your outlines then, a divine appointment. A divine appointment. It occurred across the sea from Galilee in Gentile territory. Now, this episode is also captured in Matthew chapter 8 and in Luke chapter 8. Matthew calls the area in which this happened the country of the Gadarenes. And Luke agrees with Mark and says it was called the area of the Gerasenes. And what you need to know about that is that they're referring to just two different cities that are in the same region. They're not two different stories, but the same one. So here's a map of that area. And you can see Gadara there as in the north, and Gerasa is in the south. Mark might have been referring to Gerasa because it was a better known city to his Roman audience, possibly a capital city in the Decapolis region. Gadara, however, would have been the city whose territory and commerce actually extended to the beach where this took place. But the relevance of the location, the real relevance that is that this was a divine appointment. You see, Jesus did not tell his disciples where exactly they were headed when they left to cross the sea. He didn't say why they were going. And the sea, the storm on the sea, did not throw them off course. It did not delay their plans at all. Jesus arrives exactly where he intends to, exactly on time, because Jesus is never late and he's never too early. This was a divine appointment. Though unbeknownst to the disciples, Jesus is exactly where he meant to be and expecting what happens next. Letter B, then, on your outlines, is this was a diabolical assault. Verse 2 says that when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And Matthew 8:29 tells us that there were actually two men. They were the demonic duo, you could call them. They were terrorists in this region. And the fact that Mark and Luke only record one of these persons does not in any way discredit any of the Gospels. They never said that he was alone. But what Mark and Luke effectively do for us by highlighting this one man is they draw our attention to the severity of his condition and to the response that he had afterwards. At present, both of these men are assaulting Jesus and his disciples. Now, some have suggested that this leader among these two men has come running up to Jesus for help. Some have suggested that perhaps the demons that they had were somehow supernaturally summoned just by Jesus' mere presence in their area. But I want to just draw your attention. Verse 6 says that they were running up to these 13 men on the shore. And evidently this was from their hideout in the tombs. So it seems like they were watching this boat approach, waiting for it to dock before they could pounce on whoever it was. And that little did they know this was actually Jesus until they got closer at some point. And of course it says that they were with unclean spirits. And that's a synonym for demons, and we'll talk more about what that title, unclean spirits, means in a minute. But first remember, of course, that demons are simply fallen angels. Revelation chapter 12 indicates that Satan, a high-ranking angel in the past, recruited approximately a third of the angels in heaven to his rebellion against God in heaven. And that now these fallen angels called demons do his bidding, like his army, to fight against the angels of God, like we see in Daniel chapter 10 or in Jude 9. So then these two men came running up to Jesus, having a cohort of evil, fallen, powerful spiritual beings co-inhabiting their body. Luke 8:31 says that they had entered into these men. And if we give it serious thought, that is a sobering thing to think about. This isn't the first time, of course, that you've seen demon possession in Mark's gospel, and it won't be the last. But since it is so intense in this passage, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about demon possession and answer a couple of questions. What does the Bible say about it specifically? So question number one is, what is demon possession? Professor Fred Dickerson says this: it is the inhabiting of a human by one or more demons who exercise various degrees of control with resultant physical, psychological, and spiritual manifestations. The results may be mild, as in the case of the woman with the bent back in Luke 13, or the blind man and mute man in Matthew 12, or wild, as in the case of the maniac of the Gerasenes, who was exceedingly violent and in whom there was a legion of demons. Merrill Unger adds this. He says, in the great majority of cases, possession is doubtless to be traced to yielding voluntarily to temptation and to sin, and I would say over a great period of time, initially weakening the human will so that it is rendered susceptible to complete or partial eclipse and subjugation by the possessing spirit. See, this does not happen overnight. Think of examples like Judas. The Gospel of John 13:37 says that Satan actually entered into Judas at the Lord's Supper, but that was after at least 18 months of Judas hardening his heart and hardening his heart. Neither does this happen to just anyone's Christians now. Christians need not fear demon possession. Somebody tell me why. Why do Christians need not fear demon possession? Holy Spirit, yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says this: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? 1 John 4:4 says that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Christians need not fear demon possession in their own lives. Normally, this is a rare occasion for unbelievers. But that leads us to the second question I'd like to answer then. Why do we see it so frequently in the Gospels? I mean, it's happening in the synagogues. It's happening to children. It's like left and right, people are bringing demon-possessed persons to Jesus so that he may cast them out. 17 times it's spoken of in that three-year window of Jesus' ministry. And many of those references say that he's casting out many with demons. Well, I think it's because that while Jesus set foot on earth, that was the height of the spiritual battle, at least until Jesus comes back at his second coming. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Revelation 12, 4 pictures Satan as that great red dragon who was waiting in front of the woman Israel for the Christ child to be born so that he could devour him. Because you see, Satan knew that Messiah was going to appear to crush his head. And it seems that he was deploying all of his assets, throwing everything in his arsenal at Jesus while he was on the earth. He and his minions then would use human beings as their pawns in this strategy against Jesus. It was this all-out assault, an assault against Jesus, using humans to discredit him, to make men curse God to his face, Job 1:11. To betray Jesus, to raise an army against Jesus, and of course that is what we're going to see happen in the end times also, isn't it? Satan had launched an all-out assault against the Son of God, and that is precisely what we see happening with this man. There is an assault happening. So let's go back to the narrative in Mark 5 and notice Roman numeral 2. This is the second sight. A tortured soul in verses 3 to 5. Now, as we read these verses, I'd like for your answers after we read them, be thinking about, if you were to describe this guy in one word, what would it be? Verse 3 says this, "And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." So what would you say? How would you summarize this guy's state, Noah? Hopeless. Yeah. How else?
Miserable.
Yeah, quite. What else? Yeah, supernatural. You don't get this way, right, because of a mental illness. What else? What's that? Painful. Yes. Yeah, I have a number of descriptions. I'd like to walk through them. He was unclean by virtue of the spirits that were within him. Unclean, of course, expresses the moral filthiness of these demons, and probably this man had lived a morally filthy life in order for so many of them to be welcome. But more basically, it means spiritually unacceptable to God, unclean. It means unholy. And throughout the Bible, demons are associated with idolatry and with spiritism and false religion. The kind of thing that God detests. And that may very well have been that open door through which these spirits came into this man's life, some sort of false religion or idolatry. It's not by accident that people in our society today are intrigued with things like the Satanic Temple or like the Church and School of Wicca. But whatever route this guy took to get there, he had plumbed to new depths of unholiness. He was unclean morally. He was unclean spiritually. He was unclean ceremonially also because of where he dwelt, and that was among the tombs in verse 3. And to describe this, I use the word ghoulish. Imagine someone living in a graveyard. I mean, that's already a place that you don't want to get stuck in after nightfall, right? But somebody who actually lived there, and I mean, he slept among his best friends, which were the corpses. It's the stuff of legend and horror films. These tombs were caves hewn out of the stone hillside facing the sea. And perhaps he dwelt there to sort of ramp up his reputation, right? Because people are superstitious, and they think places like that are haunted. Or perhaps he had been driven there by society. And personally, when I think about this, I can't help but think of the sick pleasure that people in our society get out of dressing up as the most macabre and gruesome things they can imagine for Halloween. But the most ghoulish, phony costume could not compare to this guy. J.C. Ryle on this passage makes one application this way. Let us beware of giving way to the senseless habit of jesting about the devil. It is a habit which furnishes awful evidence of the blindness and corruption of human nature, and one which is far too common. There's nothing funny about this, right? He was violent, verse 4 says. Matthew 8:28 says that the two men together were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. You see, if you passed by that way, your life was at risk. They're waiting for their next victims to come unsuspectingly by. And it's not too great a leap to imagine that one of these men, the leader, was probably a murderer. After all, he had been chained and kept under guard. Often, it says, not anymore, however, because he always escaped. You see, his chains would have been iron, and his shackles probably were iron also. But no matter the guard, no matter the iron or ropes or stocks or spears that surrounded him, so great was the supernatural strength that these demons gave to this guy that he tore the chains apart, and the shackles, it says, he broke in pieces, and the word is that he crushed them. Iron. Society's only hope was simply to subdue him. There was no reasoning with him, no therapy, no drug that they could give this guy to chill him out, to neutralize him. He was like a wild animal. He was deranged. Verse 5 says he was crying out at all hours of the night. He was self-destructive, gashing himself with stones. He was perverse, running around naked, Luke says. And since he was exposed to the elements, imagine what he looked like. If he was cutting himself with stones, his open wounds festering, maybe maggots inside them, I don't know. Mangy, filthy. He was enslaved. The demons energized him. Luke says that they would come upon him, seize him, and would drive him out into the wilderness. And the word describes the wind in a sail. They were energizing him along. And of course, they would at times wrest perhaps from their control, but they were not leaving him. J.C. Ryle again says that cases like these are faint types of the miseries of hell. See, this man pictures for us in the extreme the fact that you and I are not only the perpetrators of our sin, but we are also the victims of our sin. By his rebellion against God, he brought upon himself the torture of his own soul long before hell. And his countrymen could do nothing to save him, but Jesus could. The third sight, then, is Roman numeral 3 on your outlines, a cowering legion. Verse 6. It says, seeing Jesus from a distance, the man ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? When the demons recognized Jesus, I don't know. But they did, and they compelled these men to drop to their knees when they got to him. Now that would have been a shock. I mean, if I was Peter, when I saw these two guys headed my way, I'm reaching for my sword, as Peter was prone to do, or an oar or whatever was close by. But then they get there and they drop to their knees before Jesus. Remember, the disciples' lingering question that I've already mentioned. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, here is their answer. You see, the wind bows to Jesus. The waves bow to Jesus. Jesus is master of the raging storm. He's also master of the raging soul and the raging spirits. A conversation follows this between Jesus and the demons then, and there are several things to study here. So letter A under this point is, it's reluctant homage, the legion's reluctant homage. They bow down before their superior, but clearly this is not out of a desire to do so. Rather, it is out of a resentful fear of Jesus. The demons, you see, know exactly who Jesus is, and they use a very theologically heavy title for him. The Most High God is used throughout Scripture to denote God's absolute authority. And in theological language, for them to call Jesus the Son of that God is to acknowledge that he shares the same nature with him. Jesus possessed the absolute authority of Most High God. James 2:19 says this, "You believe there is one God? Good for you. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And that's exactly what they do here. They're shouting Jesus' name in this long title for him, almost as if to spite him, like they want to gain the upper hand by telling Jesus, "I already know who you are." And you've seen how often Jesus does not permit the demons to speak when he confronts them, but he doesn't stop them here because, remember, the disciples are listening. If for no other reason, he permits the demons to speak. Secondly, we see their insolent appeal. That'd be letter B, their insolent appeal. Verse 7 says, "What business do we have with each other? I implore you by God, do not torment me." And they're basically here commanding Jesus to make an oath to them, to swear. Matthew adds that they asked him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Because there is an appointed time when Jesus will send Satan and his demons to be tormented. And when is that? When is Jesus going to throw Satan and all his demons into eternal torment? When does that happen? At the end, you were right the first time. Yeah, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Yeah, and Revelation 20 verse 10 says this. "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And elsewhere in the book, and I think it's in chapter 14, it says that's going to happen in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lamb. Isn't it ironic then that they invoke the first person of the Trinity to compel the second person of the Trinity not to send them into the lake of fire early? It's like they're threatening to tattle on Jesus to the Father and the Spirit if he should do so. Well, Jesus ignores their appeal. And so then we see in verse 8, their numbers are futile. That'd be letter C. "For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Jesus is speaking directly to the unclean spirit. "And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" And of course, Jesus did not need to ask in order to know the demon's name. But again, the disciples were listening and they were watching. A legion was a detachment of 6,286 soldiers. It is possible that these two men were indwelt by as many spirits because, after all, the herd of swine was 2,000. But apparently, this spokesman demon was some high-ranking demon, and so he went by this name in Satan's army because of the many soldiers, you could call them, at his command. But either way, however many demons were inside this person, this is a remarkable phenomenon. If thousands of demons possibly were inside these two men, why? I mean, why? Maybe their collective strength was intended to physically overpower Jesus. Herod failed to kill Jesus, right? Motivated by Satan. That was not the last attempt Satan made to take Jesus' life early. Maybe they were intended to overpower Jesus' disciples, his band of fresh disciples, right, at the outset of the ministry. He did, after all, infiltrate his disciples from the inside, right? Judas. Jesus knew that beforehand. Imagine the sound of these two men's voices. I mean, imagine the sound of the demons' voices trembling and rambling over top of one another as they cower. Imagine the man's appearance again that we talked about. This would have been utterly intimidating to any person, and yet John MacArthur notes that what no human being could tame, even through the use of ropes and chains, Jesus restrained with nothing more than his presence. Jesus didn't lift a finger. Letter D, then, we see the demon's desperate suggestion in verse 10. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then skipping down to verse 12, says the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." NBCNews.com reports that pigs are among the top 10 smartest animals known. Perhaps the smartest, they say, quote, "perhaps the smartest domestic animals, more so than cats and dogs, according to some experts." Apparently, they're also very clean animals if you have them as pets, I shudder to think. But they only wallow in mud, apparently, because they don't have sweat glands, and so the mud keeps them cool. Nonetheless, this is a bizarre request, right? To want to inhabit a pig. Well, that just underscores the desperation, the urgency that they had with finding some alternative, because they knew Jesus was going to cast them out, but they didn't know where, and they hoped it wasn't the abyss. Luke says they begged him not to send them into the abyss. The Bible indicates that that's a temporary holding cell in hell, where demons are tormented even while they wait on death row to be cast into the lake of fire. And they recognized Jesus had authority to send them there at any time, and they were imploring him earnestly not to do it. This is who Jesus is. He is king of the entire cosmos, and that includes everything that he created. From the winds and the waves on Galilee to the chains and the fires of hell, and who goes there? He is in charge. And isn't it remarkable, think for a minute, that while Jesus is in authority over hell, the torments that go on there, he took that torment upon himself at the cross. And for 3 hours, Jesus suffered hell on a cross in the presence of God. While I could never exhaust my eternal punishment that I am due for my sins, Jesus could do it in 3 hours because he is eternal God. He absorbed every last drop of my punishment like a sponge, soaking it up until it was gone, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for me. He drank the cup of the fierce wrath of Almighty God down to its dregs till nothing was left, so that I could drink of the river of life in heaven. At the cross, God treated Jesus like me so that for eternity he might treat me like Jesus, as if I had lived his life, as if I deserved the heaven that I get to experience. But if you have not repented and embraced Jesus' authority, he himself warns you. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, there is coming a day when he will judge the nations of the earth, and he will say to everyone who refused his authority, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." If you do not repent from your sins and confess Jesus as Lord, you will share a destiny with Satan. If you refuse Jesus' mercy, if you fancy yourself to reject his authority, if you claim you don't need forgiveness or repentance for anything or a savior from your sins, then you are asking for such a destiny. But make no mistake, Philippians says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. a reference there to hell in the colloquial language. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some bow and confess him now gladly and willingly, and they will enjoy the grace of God for eternity. Some will bow through their weeping in hell and will confess him through the gnashing of their teeth, but they will bow and they will confess. And the testimony of the demons to the disciples and their testimony to you and I today is that Jesus is Lord and you are in his realm. And I exhort you with Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son is what it says literally, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. Hide yourself from the Son's wrath by hiding yourself in the Son's death and resurrection. And those of you who are in Christ already, I encourage you with the second half of that verse. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Don't be ashamed or be intimidated by those who don't bow now, because they will bow. Roman numeral 4. The fourth sight is a violent demonstration. Verses 11 to 13. It says, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The violence here demonstrates two things. Letter A would be the demon's intent. The pigs were drowned, of course, and MacArthur makes two really good points that I have to share with you here. First of all, the herd committed suicide. And second of all, they did so by taking a swine dive. Matthew says it was the whole herd, every last one of them. The demons plunged these pigs underwater until they died, until they suffocated. They didn't fall. They weren't merely startled. Each one of them rushed down the steep bank with increasing velocity, it would seem, in a violent frenzy, and were left with a sense for the demons' thirst for destruction. And I'm convinced they would have done the same thing in some way, whatever way they could have, to these two men if God had permitted them. But he didn't. And so you see, secondly, by this violent demonstration, the Savior's power, letter B. The Savior's power. God is not the author of evil, but he does permit it for a time. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And in his sovereignty, while Satan and his demons attempt to thwart the plans of God by their evil, God turns their plans on its head and thwarts their plans and uses their evil for his glory and for his saints' good, which is why you have stories like Joseph's in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where he says, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So Jesus gave the demons permission to enter the swine because, as Martin Luther said famously, even the devil is God's devil, right? All of Satan's forces are on a short leash, and the one holding the leash is the Son of God. Roman numeral 5, the fifth scene is a disturbed community. Verse 14 says, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. I want you to notice several things about this then also, and that would be letter A, the start of their fear. What startled them? And it was the sight of this man whom they well knew as the local terrorist. By the way, Matthew says that implies that both of these men were healed, freed. But now we just see this one guy's reaction. The local terrorist, subdued by Jesus, sitting freely without restraints, wearing people clothes. And since some time had passed in order for the news to spread and people to actually arrive, he'd probably been talking with Jesus or listening to Jesus teach. Something about the man was internally, fundamentally changed. And that was frightening to the townspeople. Verse 16 says, those who had seen it described to them how it had happened. These are eyewitnesses telling these newcomers what happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And so we see, secondly, the object of their fear. Letter B. And clearly this was Jesus himself. No doubt there was some distress over the loss of the swine, although it's likely the owners actually recovered as much ham and bacon floating around on that lake as they could, right? But that does not explain their fear. You see, their societal solution to this man's spiritual captivity, as strong-armed as it was, only further chained and aggravated him. And it would be quite like our society to do so also, to look for any possible solution other than the spiritual one in Jesus Christ. Find spiritual solutions also, but not Jesus. And we further enslave people when we counsel them to think that their clear instances of sin are biological or a symptom of mental illness. But Jesus possessed the power to actually free this man from his slavery to sin and from his demons. So what else might Jesus do? What else would he expect from us? What would his authority mean? What would he require of us? Am I comfortable with somebody actually having that much authority? Because, you see, to embrace the spiritual solution would be to welcome in a whole host of other implications about my life spiritually, and that makes people uncomfortable. And so despite the fact that they were now confronted with the reality of this, they pretend otherwise. They would rather turn a blind eye. They would rather pretend this did not happen. And so they ask Jesus to leave. Letter C, we see the outlet of their fear. The outlet of the fear. Notice that there's a lot of imploring happening in this passage. This is the second time of three that we'll see. The demons implored, the people implored, the new man implored. Jesus was not politely invited to leave. He was begged to leave. And that reminds me of C.S. Lewis's line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You see, Aslan was not safe, but he was good. But to these people, Jesus was not safe. Never mind his goodness. One commentator notes that they demonstrated they feared Jesus more than the demoniacs, actually. They were blind to his mercy, blind to the miracle, blind to the emancipation that had just occurred. At long last, they were disturbed by this unsettling authority of Jesus, and so perhaps surprising to everyone, Jesus got in the boat. He began to leave. I don't know if it was right away or 30 minutes later or an hour later, but he left. Before he does so, we see last of all, Roman numeral 6, a new man, verses 18 to 20. A new man, and we see his deliverance, letter A. We've already seen this in form because he was the opposite of everything he was before. He was sitting, he was clothed, he was in his right mind, and he was also new in purpose, formerly rebelling against God, now sitting at God the Son's feet. Evidently, not only had Jesus cast out the man's demons, but he had granted him faith and repentance and forgiveness of his sins, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This guy was sitting with Jesus, sitting, listening. And even if Jesus was not received by any additional conversions that took place on this side of the sea, there was joy in heaven. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So Jesus made this special trip, it would seem, to reveal to his disciples and to us not only his power and his authority to save to the uttermost, but also his pleasure in doing so. That he would go so far out of his way for one sinner like me. Verse 18 says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And there's that third instance of imploring. And we see, letter C, his desire. Letter B, his desire. Literally, the text says he was asking that he might be with him. And that's exactly the way that Mark phrased the calling of the disciples back in Mark chapter 3. He appointed the 12, it says, that they might be with him and that he could send them out to preach. And I think Mark meant to communicate that this guy wanted to be the 13th disciple, to follow Jesus, to be his lifelong servant and student, to be wherever Jesus was. And isn't that the desire of every Christian? I mean, if you are a believer, doesn't that describe your desire? I long to be where my Savior is, to see his face. But Jesus had plans for this new Christian that required him in another place, and that is letter C, then, his commission. Verse 19 says, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Unlike so many who were healed in Israel, this man was actually told to report what had been done for him. And many have noted that this guy actually became the first missionary to the Gentiles after Christ. You see, when the disciples went out, they were sent out only to the lost sheep of Israel, right? But most importantly, notice here in this verse the word home. Jesus said, go home to your people. This man was somebody's son. At one time, he was somebody's neighbor. Possibly somebody's husband, even a dad. And Jesus commissions him, go to your people. You see, God has placed each one of us in a home also, in a family, in a community, and the priority for evangelism is there. Do you have unsaved siblings or parents? Do you have lost cousins and aunts and uncles? Grandparents, neighbors. It may be very difficult and awkward because of your relationship. It might be very difficult and awkward because of who you have been in the past. It may be years in the making, but you need to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And understand that sharing your personal testimony, just sharing it, effusing your personal testimony, is itself evangelism. J.C. Ryle notes, the Lord knows better than his people what is the right position for them to be in. Be not ashamed of how God has saved you. Talk about it. Last of all, letter D, we see the man's obedience. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. It seems this man had some success with his missionary commission, because when Jesus returns to the Decapolis in Mark chapter 7, crowds came to Jesus to hear him and to be healed by him. And to whom does this man direct the glory? To whom does he direct the credit? Notice, Jesus. Jesus said, go tell what the Lord has done. This man went and told what Jesus had done. Jesus is Son of the Most High God. Jesus is the Lord who had done great things for him, one in nature with the Father. And so one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, I think, is Psalm 66, verse 16. Come and hear, you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. That's what this guy did. I've tried to apply this text as we've gone along. Let me just remind you of some of those applications. We ought not to joke or make light of the serious matter of evil or demons. We ought to have confidence that every knee will bow to Jesus. We ought not to pass off sin as a merely physical problem. There is a spiritual problem. And of course, I'm not denying the reality of mental illness. I'm not denying the impact that that has on a person or its need to be treated. But we ought not to relegate sin to mental illness or to biology. We ought to evangelize with our own testimony, starting at home. But I want to call your attention to the very last phrase of this story. Mark says, everyone was amazed. And that's my last application for you. Just marvel at the awesome authority of Jesus. And then marvel at the saving grace that he delights to show towards sinners, rotten sinners like you and I. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this passage, and we thank you for the time that we had together. We thank you for your wisdom, your sovereignty, your ability to control everything and how you did so in the ministry of Jesus. Thank you for the patience of those who have been listening this morning for this long text. Pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that you would embolden us to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is our King, to bow our own knees to him and not be among those who would call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says. Please give us more obedient and humble servant hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.